For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to start a new series this morning. We're going to look at what's arguably the most famous teaching that Jesus ever gave. It's often called the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon's just a teaching, and it's called that because of the place from which Jesus gave this teaching. We read in Matthew 5, verse 1, this was early in Jesus' public ministry up in northern Israel, in Galilee. We read that in a certain day, when he saw the crowds, the huge numbers of people who were gathering around him, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. So the teaching from the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. It's not really like, you know, the Grand Tetons. This would be like, these hills that are around the Sea of Galilee. But this is one of the sites that scholars think that may be where Jesus gave this teaching. And we read there in verse 1 and 2 that he began by teaching his disciples, his followers, which would have been in the dozens. But we see by the end of his teaching that the crowds had all gathered around also, and that they had taken in what he had said. So the Sermon on the Mount. I want to make a couple of general observations about this teaching before we look at the first section. The first is that you want to notice, as you go through this, the amazing claims that Jesus makes about himself in the course of this teaching. A lot of people kind of view the Sermon on the Mount as like this wandering sage, this wise man who's kind of collected little bits of wisdom from other people, and he's putting them all together in a really creative way. But in this teaching, it just bristles with Jesus making almost casual comments about the fact that he is the anointed Messiah of God, that he is in fact God. He says, for example, that he equates himself with the very righteousness of God in chapter 5. You'll see that this morning. And he says that he perfectly fulfills the law of God, which is quite a claim to make. Later in chapter 5, he claims to be he claims to be more than a prophet, because the prophets would relay what God had revealed. They'd say, "Thus saith the Lord." But Jesus says, "I say to you." He claims to be the source of divine revelation. In chapter 7, he claims that he himself will determine the eternal destiny. He will set the eternal destiny of every human being. That he himself is the final judge of all humanity. And later in that same chapter, he says that people's eternal destiny will hinge on how they respond to his words. So Jesus here is claiming to be the king, the unique king, the Messiah of God, in fact, to be God himself in human form. So it's not really... It lacks intellectual integrity to read this sermon, as so many have done, and say, let's just take the bits of wisdom in it that we like and disconnect it from the claim that he's making. I mean, if I gave you some teaching about how to live your life, you know, in a healthy way, and it was interspersed with claims to be deity, you'd have to consider the source, right? The other thing generally that you will want to note as you work your way through this teaching by Jesus is that its content is radically countercultural. John Stott says that Jesus speaks here as a spiritual revolutionary, and that this teaching is designed to gather followers into his countercultural movement in opposition to the status quo, that this teaching is his revolutionary manifesto. And you'll see that even in the very beginning of this teaching, how he is setting his kingdom over against the values and goals and spirituality, not only of first century Jewish religion, but of all religions. And also over against the values and goals and aspirations of secular society. He is creating a culture in opposition to the status quo of this world's rulers. And so if you take this teaching seriously, you will find yourself part of a countercultural movement. Well, let's look at the first part of this teaching, which is very countercultural in itself. Because in the first 12 verses of this teaching, Jesus puts forth his countercultural path to happiness. He makes 8 statements. These are sometimes called the Beatitudes, which really means the attitudes that lead to true happiness. And all 8 statements have the same structure. They begin with the phrase, blessed are those. And the word blessed, you know, is not a religious word. It's not like what you say after someone sneezes. It's not a memorized prayer that you pray before you have Thanksgiving meal. The word blessed, makarios, means truly happy. So he's holding forth here the prospect of true happiness. And in doing that, he's affirming human beings' age-long yearning for real happiness, that just this hunger for happiness that animates people and drives people through their lives. He's affirming that happiness is a good thing. He's affirming that God wants to give us happiness, because blessed are means this happy from God are those who have certain attitudes. And then the second part of each statement is for theirs is, or for they shall, and that follows with a description of what this happiness looks like. So he's saying, your heart wants to be happy. God created your heart for true happiness, which is different from the way the world defines happiness. And here are the heart attitudes that enable you to lay hold of the happiness God wants you to have. Well, we'll just look at each of them in turn. The first one, and it's first for a reason, because it's foundational, is blessed or truly happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So this is first because it's most important. If you want to have any shot at all at true happiness, you got to get in the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of heaven, the sphere of God's influence, a relationship with God the King, is the foundation for any happiness, real happiness, that you're going to have in life. And Jesus says that the door, the key that opens the door to God's kingdom, is this attitude which he calls the poor in spirit. Now, there were 2 words that were used at this time to describe poor. And one of those words, penes is the word in the Greek, referred to the working poor. People who didn't have a lot, who didn't have frills, but who worked very hard, and because of their hard work were able to support themselves and move forward in life. There was another word for poor that sounds like someone spitting, ptokos. Do you like that? Ptokos. And that word refers to people who were utterly destitute, who were bankrupt, and who were so utterly poor without resources that they were utterly dependent upon the charity of others. Guess which word Jesus uses? You see, the world of religion chooses the first word. Blessed are those who work really hard to be good, who work really hard to be religious, and who by their hard work gain entrance, earn entrance into God's kingdom. Jesus is saying just the opposite of that. Blessed are those who acknowledge, I am totally bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt before God. I have a moral debt before God that I could never repay. I have no moral claim on God's kingdom or God's acceptance. I cast myself utterly on the mercy of God. I cast myself on your charity, God, alone. And Jesus says, see, this is the grace of God that begins the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says that that attitude, which the Bible, you know what the Bible calls this? Faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ. I have no claim on you. I cast myself on your charity. He says that person is in. The moment that he comes before God with that attitude. To illustrate this, Jesus gave a story that's well known. He said two men went up into the temple to pray. One man was a Pharisee who was a religionist, a religious leader, religious practitioner, and the other man was a tax collector. Tax collectors were in league with Rome, so they were kind of like traitors. They charged exorbitant fees and then usually spent most of the money that they collected, their commission, on wild parties. So these are at opposite ends. You know, you would rather have a Pharisee as your neighbor than a tax collector. Let's just put it that way. The Pharisee stood up and was praying this to himself. Notice, who's he praying to? Himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. The swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. The Old Testament only required one fast a year. I fast twice a week. I pay 10% of everything that I get. So what is this man? He's not poor in spirit. On the other hand, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes toward heaven. He knows he's not fit even to come before God. But he was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a pretty good guy after all. God, be merciful to me, one of many sinners. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He comes before God as though the only two people in the universe who really exist is himself before God. He's not comparing himself to others. He's not brandishing his works. I'm the sinner. And to be merciful literally means make a sacrifice to cover my sins. Jesus's conclusion to this story was so countercultural. He said, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. The Pharisee goes home headed for hell. The tax collector, who has committed all kind of egregious sins, goes home pronounced right with God. That's what justified means. Accepted by God. Permanently. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. For some of you here this morning, this is the only part that you need to hear. And if you don't get this right, none of the rest will ever benefit you. Have you come before God, the God of the Bible, with empty hands, poor in spirit, and acknowledged, I've got nothing to give you. I want to be in your kingdom, but I could never earn it. Would you please just give me your mercy through Christ? That's your ticket into the kingdom of God. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's how you get justified or accepted by God. And so this is the foundational attitude, because this is the means by which we gain admission into God's kingdom. And as we go forward now into these next seven attitudes that lead to real happiness, this is the attitude that we need to maintain as we live the Christian life. A lot of people are like, well, I had that attitude when I came to Christ, but now it's up to me to be a hard-working earner. No, this is the attitude also, this ongoing attitude of day by day, God, I got nothing. I got nothing, no power, no goodness unless you come through for me. This is the attitude that unleashes the Spirit of God to begin to form these following attitudes that Jesus describes. They're called in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit, these heart attitudes, which lead then into deepening happiness. I think that may be the problem for a lot of us who know Christ. It's the problem for all of us sometimes, and for some of us most of the time, that we're back to a self-sufficiency mode rather than a poor in spirit mode in our relationship with God. Well, here's the second. We'll work through these a little bit more quickly. The second heart attitude that Jesus says is going to lead to the happiness that God wants to give us: blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A lot of people feel like this is a paradox. Happy are those who are sad. He's not saying happy are those who are sad. He's not prescribing some kind of spiritual masochism where we begin to really enjoy the thrill of agony and the victory of defeat. He's not prescribing some kind of morbid spiritual moroseness where we walk around miserable all the time. Jesus, after all, often expressed great joy. And he also had an amazing sense of humor. Rather, what Jesus is saying is that one of the paradoxical ways, happiness really includes being comforted by God in the midst of a profoundly broken world. And so therefore, one of the key heart attitudes that leads to true happiness is to be willing to be emotionally affected by the brokenness of this world. That's the mourning that he's talking about here. You and I live in a world that is so broken, and it begins with our own hearts, broken by sin, broken by evil. And so to mourn here, and you see it modeled by Jesus, is to allow the brokenness of this world to break in upon you. To be willing to be grieved by how perverse and twisted your own heart still is. To be willing to receive the pain of being involved with people who are broken and twisted by sin. To live in a world that's full of just abnormality all over the place. This is the opposite of various self-protective strategies that many of us use to deal with this broken world. Like, for example, the rose-colored glasses, that I'm just going to put on my suburban rose-colored glasses and surround myself with pretty people and things so that I don't ever have to look at how busted up this world is. Like cynicism, where we just turn everything into a joke that we laugh at, and I see through everything, so then I don't hurt so bad because I can see through it. Like being macho, or being a stoic tough guy who just grips it through everything. Like being a self-medicator, where I rely, and you see this as people get older, and that you can't hold the brokenness of the world in your own heart at bay forever. It just keeps coming at you. But a lot of people, this is why a lot of people become progressively addicted to self-medicating measures like substance abuse and distraction through entertainment. These are all ways, the opposite of mourning They're all self-protective strategies, and they do not work. Jesus says, live in this broken world with your eyes open and your heart open. Be involved with people and be honest about what's wrong with your own heart. Let that drive you to God and pour out the pain that you feel to God. And as you do that, then you will experience God personally comforting you. And God personally strengthening or fortifying you so that you can be His light without being cynical in this world. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in every one of our afflictions so that we then can communicate the comfort of God to other people who are suffering. That, paradoxically, embracing the pain, letting it drive you to God, receiving His comfort, and then taking His comfort back out into that broken world, that is the way to happiness. Pretty countercultural. He says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. The gentle, proutes, also translated meek. It's another one of the false stereotypes of Jesus. Jesus, meek and mild. I still remember this 8-foot-tall painting in the church where I grew up because it was Jesus holding a lammy. And he was pale, and he just looked like the personification of weakness. It was one of the many things that repelled me from what I thought was Christianity. The word gentleness or meekness does not imply weakness. Rather, it means strength submitted to a master. It's the word that ancient Greek authors used to describe war stallions who were incredibly strong, who had been tamed and were under the control of their master so that they could ride into war and play that role that the master wanted them to play. That's what gentleness or meekness means. It's the attitude that says, I am willing to be God's servant and to advance His interests and to be His servant to other people for their good. Indeed, this is humility. It's humility. That's what humility means. Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness. How's that for countercultural? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. And don't look out merely for your own interests, but look out carefully for the interests of others. That is gentleness. That is meekness. And Jesus says that power, true power, the kind of power that leads to true happiness, comes to those who are meek, who are gentle, who are humble. The world gets that power is related to happiness. But the world is wrong because it assumes that power comes to those who are self-assertive, to those who make themselves number one, to those who become adept through manipulation and intimidation in getting their will. That's the kind of self-empowerment that is not going to work in your life. It's going to leave a trail of wreckage all around you and ultimately in your own heart. He's saying God wants to work within you a humble attitude of being His servant, that's where we belong, that's who we were made to be. We're not God. We're not kings. Yes, we've been made wonderfully by God, but we've been made to be under His loving authority, to be His instruments of His redemptive love to the people around us. And that then is what then God bestows authority and God bestows spiritual power on people who humble themselves in that way. God says He's opposed to the proud, but He exalts the humble. He lifts up the humble. He empowers humble people with His power to do His will. I believe that this is one that He's going to be working on me with all of this life. I was having it out with God yesterday, and it's like, you know, I just would like if You could perform some heart surgery on me and take away this proud, conceited, selfishly ambition heart that's been bent on its own self-coronation project for as long as I can remember. I'd really love to have You remove that heart and replace it with a heart of humility. Even to pray that is evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And so we look at this and we know about hunger and thirst. The human heart is hungry. The human heart is thirsty. And we live in a world system that tells us, that lures us into misdirecting our hunger and thirst. That if I can only get more physical pleasure, if only I can get more toys and more financial security, if only I can get more prestige and admiration and appreciation from other people, then I'd be satisfied. I mean, how stupid can we really be? Because we don't have to look beyond the end of our own nose or just the people we've known in our own lives to realize that way, trying to satisfy that soul thirst through pleasure and material affluence and human prestige, it never satisfies. You have to keep getting more and more of it to get the same temporary lift. It winds up enslaving you. It winds up corrupting your life and screwing up your relationships. Over against that, Jesus says, God's designed you to hunger and thirst for something else, righteousness, and that means to become more like Christ. He wants our number one priority to be to become more like Christ in His character. That is God's will for you and for me, to transform us to be like Jesus in our character. It's all over the New Testament. And to hunger and thirst after righteousness then means that that's the goal of my life, to let Him make me more like His Son and to let Him work through me to help other people to become more like His Son. That's the goal for my life. Yeah, He says that is going to lead to increasing satisfaction. It's going to lead to, the Bible says, deepening joy. Because you find as you let God take you down this path toward more Christ-likeness that this really was what you were created to be. It fits who you were created to be. And this is not like some ecstatic buzz. It's kind of a deepening sense as your life goes forward. A deepening sense of, yeah, this is good. This is what my heart's been looking for. And the Bible says that when Christ comes back and you see Him then you'll be made totally like Him. And that's why your joy will be complete when Christ returns. Because you will have become like Him fully in your character. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. To be merciful does not mean to be a doormat, to be an enabler, to be a nervous man-pleaser. It means to lay down the right to take revenge to those who sin against you and to choose to be God's agent of healing even toward the people who mistreat you. We're going to come back to this one later in the series because Jesus has a lot more to say about this attitude. Of course, there is a certain perverse pleasure in paying people back, isn't there? Who can deny that? Some of us who are too afraid to actually take vengeance on people, we milk it in our minds. We rehearse how we would if we had the guts, right? And it sort of feels good or we wouldn't do it, right? There just feels as there's a surge of empowerment. And, you got what you deserved. Man, oh man, though, nothing is more toxic to the human spirit than bitterness and hatred. It's like a cancer that devours the person who feeds it. And God is out to extract the cancer of hatred and bitterness from your heart and to replace it with a heart that says, I'll let God take care of the justice in this situation. He's my Father now. I can trust Him for that. And I want Him to teach me how to love my enemies and to do good to those who persecute me. To actually, if nothing else, to pray for them. Not that they get what's coming to them, but to pray for them that they get redeemed somehow. And this then causes the human heart to be healed. It opens our heart to experience in a deeper way the mercy of God that He's always pouring out on us. We don't do this to earn God's mercy. We poor in spirit people are the recipients of God's mercy. We're the ones that came to Him saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But we find that unless we're willing to extend that mercy that He's shown us to others who've hurt us, it bottles up His mercy in our heart. Whereas when we give it away, it causes His mercy to go deeper into our soul and we become more secure in His mercy. Very deep. Very counterintuitive. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A lot of people read this and think, okay, the pure in heart, that's the people who are sinless all the way down into their hearts. Well, who is that? There's only ever been one person like that, and that's Jesus. He knew He was talking to sinners, people who need to be poor in spirit because of their sins. So what does He mean when He says, refers to the pure in heart? The word pure doesn't mean morally perfect. It means unmixed or unhypocritical. It means someone who relates to God and relates to others and really relates to our own selves with sincerity and transparency. It means, ironically, the person who's willing to be open about his own sins and problems and faults, as well as the rest of who we are. It means, as John says, the one who walks in the light instead of covering, posturing, play-acting. And, you know, this is, you know, it is, people have pointed that out, and it's sadly true that sometimes the most hypocritical, posturing people in the culture are the Christians. Walking around with a holier-than-thou attitude, never admitting when they've blown it at work or anywhere else, with this religious veneer. But I have to say that the Christians don't have a... they don't have a lock on this quality. And, you know, you go to work, you interact with your family members, etc., people who are far from Christ. People are very, very loath to admit that they've got problems or that they've been wrong. Because, you see, you can only really begin to be this way once you've experienced the absolute acceptance of God. It's when you know that being poor in spirit, God's had mercy on you and His love for you is secure. That's when you can afford to begin to open up this way. If you live a posturing, hypocritical life, it will wind up fragmenting you. You'll wind up being a fractured person, self-deceived about who you really are, and alienated, isolated from other people, including God, because you always live with the fear. If anyone knew what I was really like, oh my God, what would they do? I'd be rejected. See, ironically, Jesus says, the more that you live transparently before him and before other people, the closer you feel to God, the more intimate you become with God, the more secure in intimacy with God you become, and it spills out over to others. How wonderful it would be to just go through even one day not worrying about what people think about me. There's a liberation, a self-forgetfulness that this leads to, but deeper than that, deepening closeness with God and other people in a healthy way. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Peacemakers, not peace breakers. A lot of people in the name of Christ are peace breakers. They're just people who love to fight. They love to fight before they met Christ. They love to fight now. They're pugnacious, as Paul says, strikers, wanting to stir things up. That's not God's way. A lot of people are peace fakers. And I would incline in that direction in myself. Peace fakers, people who don't want to deal with conflict, people who will act like nothing's wrong when there is wrong, people who will avoid conflict at all costs and then say that's a virtue. Not peace breakers, not peace fakers, but peace makers. Peace is the word that we get reconciliation from. To be reconciled means more than to have an agreement not to be in active war. Yeah. You get the point. Reconciliation or peace, they're the same word in the Greek, means the reestablishment of relational harmony by resolving the root issue that caused the alienation. No fault divorce is not reconciliation. And see, God is the ultimate reconciler. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He says he's come to make peace between himself and sinful, rebellious people by dealing with the root problem, our sin debt, and by dealing with it at his own expense through the death of Christ. So he comes to deal with the root problem so that if we're willing, we can really be reconciled with him. And once we're reconciled with him, then he says, now you have the privilege as my sons and daughters to go be the ambassadors or agents of my reconciliation to other people. So peacemakers are people who are willing to enter into interactions with people far from God, to love them, but to then gently say, you know, the issue is that you're alienated from God because of your sin and God wants to forgive you. Would you be willing to receive, ask for his forgiveness? Peacemakers are people who are willing, when they're in conflict with another and alienated with other, to go, depending upon Christ, to say, we're alienated. What have I done to offend you? And could we also talk about what you might have done? Can we resolve this so that we can be friends again? Peacemakers are people who are even willing to take initiative toward other brothers and sisters who are alienated and to say, can we pray together? Can we talk? Can I offer what I see as the root of this alienation so that there can be repentance and forgiveness and we can reclaim the unity that God wants us to have? That's peacemaking. And he says that, so I'm willing to help others be reconciled with God and other people. You can't do this unless you've been reconciled to God. And there is a satisfaction that comes from being used by God in peacemaking, even when other people don't respond. There's an added joy. Paul says, make my joy complete by really being unified. But the main joy, the main happiness is, God, I'm living out my identity as a son of God who's working to help people be reconciled to him. and to one another. And then there's the bonus sometimes of seeing people willing to be reconciled. You better keep that distinction. A lot of us as Christian workers feel that unless I see this person get reconciled to God or these people, you know, get reconciled with me, I can't be happy. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. You'll wind up trying to do something that you don't have the power to affect in yourself. And then lastly, and rather counterculturally, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Do you see that phrase, for the sake of righteousness? You see that phrase, because of me? What's he saying? I am the personification of righteousness. He's claiming to be the very righteousness of God. Rejoice! And be glad when this happens, for your reward in heaven, your reward from God is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so here, this ends on a countercultural note of realism. Yes, we are to, if we want to be happy, we need to live out our identity as peacemakers of the peacemaker, but we need to live with the realism that a lot of people don't want peace with God. A lot of people don't want peace with you as a representative of God, because people can choose to remain in their pride, in their rebellion against God. And so then peacemakers expose that pride and rebelliousness. And sometimes you get the greatest fury because you're a peacemaker. Some of us have experienced this. This tells us, by the way, a great passage for us to remember as a church, because on the one hand, it should not be that people speak evil of us truly. Peter says, don't let any of you suffer as a wrongdoer. And we should be exemplary in our behavior in human society and in being courteous and considerate for all of all men, Paul says in Titus 3. But it tells us that if we are living for Jesus Christ, if we are living unwilling to compromise our loyalty to him, we will be called a cult. In Luke 6, which is the parallel to this passage, Jesus says, beware when all men speak well of you, because that's how they spoke of the false prophets. We're not here to figure out what people want and dish it back to them. We're here to represent Christ. And representing Christ means that we speak the truth about who he is and about our need for Christ and about his way of life. And if we do that, then his followers will be called cultic. They will be wrongly called by evil names in human society. And we don't live the Christian life, and we don't conduct our church life with the goal to never be called a cult. We live our lives to please God. And if that happens, and really we have it easy in this society, you know that most of the Christian church has been pretty roughly persecuted most of the last 20 centuries. You know, more followers of Christ were killed for their faith in the 20th century than all the previous 19 centuries combined. So that, along with the meekness, along with the mercifulness, etc., the unwillingness to compromise loyalty to Jesus, even to the death, he says it brings a great reward. It brings, and this is kind of hard to explain because it's a spiritual reality, it brings, even in the midst of persecution, from the Holy Spirit, this vindication from God, this affirmation from God, you're my children, you're walking in my way, I'm proud of you, and I'm going to uphold you. This is why it says in Acts 5, after the Jerusalem church was victimized by persecution, they went on their way rejoicing, because they'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And in Acts 13, it says that after Paul and his friends had been wrongly persecuted out of a town, they went on their way filled with the Holy Spirit and joy. Peter says, if you are persecuted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because then the Spirit of God rests upon you. Well, there you have Jesus' countercultural pathway to true happiness. And I want to end by asking you, do you believe this? Do you believe, another way of putting this, do you really believe that your happiness 10 years from now will have nothing to do with your circumstances? Will have nothing to do with how many breaks you get, how much money you make, what kind of job you have, how people have treated you. It will have really nothing to do with that. That's what he's teaching here. And that's what the followers of Christ have proven over the last 20 centuries. But that it will have everything to do with these heart attitudes. That it will have everything to do with relating to God, poor in spirit, and with cooperating with His Spirit to forge these attitudes in our hearts. Do you believe? I'm not asking you, do you want to be happy? I know you want to be happy. That's hardwired into you. I'm asking you, what kind of happiness do you want? And do you believe that the happiness that comes from God is secured through these attitudes? That's the challenge of Jesus in forming his counterculture right at the beginning of this teaching. Yeah, Lord, you said that you want to give us revelation, but it comes not to the wise and intelligent, but to the babes. So we ask that you help us to have that childlike willingness to be suspicious of our own thoughts and beliefs, and the willingness to be instructed by you. Thanks also for your Holy Spirit. You say, once we meet you, your Spirit is constantly at work in us to give us the motivation and the power to live in the way that pleases you, which you say is the way to true happiness. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.